Well, thank you, Phil. That was a good dramatic reading of a dramatic scene. Glad to have everybody here. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Thanks for being here. To me, this is the weekend that winter threw its first punch at us. If you're Pastor Joel, it's a big snowy hug. It's all a matter of how you see the snow. But either way, thank you for being here. Today will be our last sermon for the year in our series on Genesis, and specifically the last 3 months, we've been walking through the life of Abraham and Sarah. And if there's one phrase that I think of that sums up what Abraham and Sarah have been dealing with so far in their story, this is an old expression from the army: hurry up and wait. This is what they've been living with: hurry up and wait. In Genesis 18 here, Abraham and Sarah, they still do not have the son that God has promised to them, let alone the great nation that he said would come from that son. And that's why most of the messages, as we've been preaching about Abraham's life, we have been focusing on waiting and dealing with those situations when God says no, or when you are facing something that seems impossible and you're wondering what God is going to do next. Well, during this series, I'm sure many of you have identified, you're right there along with Abraham and Sarah, because a lot of you are in this situation. You have to hurry up and wait, because you're facing obstacles and waiting, and you're facing situations where God seems to be saying no to something that you think would be such a good thing if he would just grant it. But it seems like he's saying no right now. And in all those messages, as we've talked about waiting and disappointment, I hope what you're hearing is hope in that, because the hope that we've been preaching is that God is at work in these situations. And God is using these situations to shape us into something we need to be. And today, we're actually going to see that, I think, take place in Abraham's life. And it's not because he gets what he was waiting for. His son does not come yet in this story. But what we do see is the results of all that sculpting God's been doing, that I think it shows up in Abraham's heart when we look at this amazing prayer that happens in this passage. In this passage, what we're going to see is Abraham is praying for the hard-to-love people. And I'm sure some of you just perked up about that, because you have those people in your life, don't you? Some of you probably just white-knuckled it through Thanksgiving, because you've got somebody that came who just specializes in getting under your skin. Or maybe you're getting ready, you're going back to work tomorrow, and you're going to go back to face a coworker or a boss who just they suck the energy right out of you, and you know you're heading back into that tomorrow. Or maybe you're in a position where you feel right now, my spouse is hard to love. We all have hard to love people in our life. And in this passage, we're going to see Abraham is pleading with God. He's asking him to show mercy to people who, I can tell you, are almost certainly worse than whoever you're dealing with. Abraham is praying that God will show mercy to a city that is so wicked, God is about to rain fire down from heaven on that city. And why is he doing that? Why would Abraham ask for mercy for those kinds of people? Well, because I think his walk with God has changed him. So what we're going to look at, this is the big idea for today. When you truly walk with God, you long for others to do the same. You long for other people to know what you know about God. And I would say you could flip this around, and it's a diagnostic test to ask yourself. Because if I don't long for other people to know God and know faith in Christ, I have to question, am I truly walking with him? Because that desire should come when I walk with God. So let's set the scene for this story that Phil just read for us. We saw last week, as Phil mentioned, we had these visitors come to Abraham and Sarah. It was three men. And they met at this place called the Oaks of Mamre, which is near modern Jerusalem. And up until a few years ago, you could actually go and see this oak tree. Tradition says this is the oak tree that Abraham actually camped under at Mamre. Now, I think that's hard to believe, because Abraham lived about 3,000 years ago, and oak trees live about 600 years on their best life. So probably not the actual tree, but it gives you the idea. And if you're excited to go see that tree, I have bad news, it fell down in 2019. So you're not going to get that photo op. But it gives you the idea of where Abraham was camping near Jerusalem. And these three mysterious men come and they visit him. And in verse 22, two of the men head off towards Sodom. And we find out when we get to chapter 19, these are actually angels. So they move off toward Sodom. And Sodom is located on the other side of the Dead Sea. So Mamre is over there on the west side by Jerusalem. Sodom is one of what was known as five cities of the plain, down on the flat ground along the coast of the Dead Sea. And I don't think it's a spoiler if I tell you that these two angels are headed to Sodom because divine judgment is coming for Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that it says in verse 21 that we just read, there is an outcry that it's made its way to God. And when we get to chapter 19 in January, we will see how depraved these cities are. And I can tell you, if you haven't read the story for a while, it is worse than you probably think. Now, Abraham has a huge interest in Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically Sodom, because his nephew Lot lives there. And as this plan for Sodom unfolds, today we're going to look at the story in two parts. We'll look at God's plan, and then we're going to look at Abraham's prayer. And as we go through chapter 18, there are a lot of questions in your mind when we read this, because in verse 17 and 18, we see God asking himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And it seems like we are hearing God express uncertainty about his next step. Should he tell Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, or should he not? Then you go to verse 22 through 33, and we get this famous scene where Abram's negotiating with God. And you wonder, is God letting a human being talk him down? Is God letting this human talk him into a lesser judgment? So before we even start, we need to establish God is not unsure of himself here. He is not unsure about what he's going to do. He is not letting Abraham negotiate him into a corner. God had Moses write this down as he was writing the book of Genesis to give us insight into how God thinks. And I see two things that should happen. When we get a chance to see something of God's plan, I think two things should happen. The first one is that when we see his plan, his righteousness and justice should reassure us. God says in verse 20 and 21, he's going to go down and see what's happening in Sodom. That doesn't mean he's going on a recon mission to find out something he doesn't already know. What God is doing, he's demonstrating that his judgments are always based on fact. He is proving that he's seen what's going on down there. God does not act on a whim. He doesn't act on a hunch. God knows every fact in the universe. And the outcry about the wickedness in Sodom has reached God, but he's not going to act on hearsay. He's proving, I know exactly what's happening before I do anything. And that should reassure us. Those times when God's actions don't make a lot of sense from our point of view. Abraham's story shows us God is often leading us through times of waiting and uncertainty and loss and pain. And most of the time, we can't see the positive in that, can we? We try and see what good is going to come out of this situation. Many of you are sitting here today, you're in the middle of one of those situations. At those times, it's easy to think, why is God doing this to me? Is he doing this because he doesn't really love me? Or is he doing this because he doesn't even know what's going on down here? And that question, if you read the Psalms, you will see that exact question asked more than once. In Psalm 10:11, David wrote this, "The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might." He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." When you have that feeling, this story in Genesis 18 should help. Because when we look at this, we see God lifts the curtain enough to show us he does see what's going on down here. He knows everything. And as he looks at human situations, we also know he's going to respond properly to whatever's happening. In verse 19, God specifically says, "The way of the Lord is doing righteousness and justice." God responds properly, and he responds with all the facts. And Abraham shows that he understands that, because when Abraham starts praying for Sodom, we'll get to that in a minute, we see him appealing to God's nature. In verse 25, he asks God, "Recognize the righteous, do justice." So Abram has heard what God's nature is. He's absorbed it. So when you're tempted to think that God must be missing something because of whatever is going on in your life, turn to this story in Genesis 18. When you want to cry out to God, "God, how is there anything righteous in what you're doing?" When you think, "How is there any justice, God, in what is going on around me?" Go to this story Remind yourself of God's nature. Be reassured. That's who God is. Because we really are in the good hands of a God who knows everything. We live in a world that suffers pain because of human sin, has affected our world. But God is still sovereign. God still is in control. Even when his actions, even when it seems confusing to us, even when it seems disappointing and painful, in the short term, we should be reassured God knows what's going on, God is righteous and just, and God is looking at the eternal plan, even when it's hard in this life. And secondly, when we see some of God's plan, his revelations should reshape us. In verse 17 and 19, God tells us why he's showing Abraham some of the plan. He says in verse 19, after he says, should I hide it from Abraham? And he decides, I'm going to show Abraham my plan. Why? Verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, which is doing righteousness and justice. He is preparing Abraham to lead his household well. And Abraham doesn't have one child yet with Sarah. He's preparing him, and he's preparing his household. That would be all of his servants. This great nation to come, God is preparing Abraham to lead well. He is saying, I'm going to show him my plan so he can see my thinking, so he has an example that he can live by. When God does anything, it is always completely intentional. His actions always carry out his plan. And his actions are preparing us to be a part of whatever his plan may be. In this story, he is telling us that if we are going to be godly leaders, whether that's at work, in your church, in your home, in your community, the way you do that is you must understand God's righteousness and justice, and then you must go model that. Do that like God does. God does not reveal things to us just to satisfy our curiosity. He doesn't give us the word just so we can win a Bible trivia contest. God reveals things through his word in order to reshape us and guide us. And that should make every one of us think about our own lives. Because you have to ask, does the knowledge of God that you are accumulating, does that translate into a changed lifestyle? Or is all that information just sitting in your head? You know, if we go back to the map, it's interesting to me that this story takes place right next to the Dead Sea. And bear with me, I'm going to give you a short nature lesson about the Dead Sea. So water flows into the Dead Sea from the Jordan River, and that water never leaves. Because the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. It sits in this deep ravine where nothing ever flows out. And this stagnant body of water contains so many minerals that it makes the ocean look like freshwater in comparison. The Dead Sea is about 40% salt. Oceans are 6%. And when you look at all of that stuff that just sits in the water, that means nothing can live there. That's how it got its name. But on the plus side, that does make a great tourism attraction. Because if you go to the Dead Sea, all that salt means you literally can't sink. So tourists love to do this. You do this move or you float and you read. Everybody's got a picture of this if you go on the internet. Because you can't sink. There's so much stuff in the water. So that means the Dead Sea, it's great for a photo stunt, but it's dead. There's no life. Nothing is coming out of it. It earned its name. And as I was thinking about the Dead Sea, when I'm reading this story, and I look at how God's revelation is actually changing Abraham, he's going out and living differently because of what he knows about God, it struck me a lot of Christians wind up like our own little version of the Dead Sea, don't we? A lot of people, we take in knowledge for years and years. We go to worship services. We go to Bible study after Bible study. Maybe there's a daily devotional that you follow. Biblical information, it flows in, and it flows in, and it flows in. But for so many Christians, it never flows back out. It never goes anywhere. The knowledge accumulates like we're our own little valley below sea level where it just sits there with us. And so many Christians, they know so much, but they don't ever become more loving toward other people. They know so much, yet they're still not patient with other people. They know so much, and they're still not kind to other people. Those are all fruits of the Spirit that I'm listing, by the way. The little valley below sea level, it's full of Bible knowledge, but you don't see signs of life, just like the Dead Sea. And the New Testament, it's full of warnings saying, don't let this happen to you. One well-known was in James chapter 1, 23 through 25. James says, for if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Knowledge of God's nature and God's commands for how we should live, it flows like a river in a church that preaches the Bible. And that's what we want to be every single week at Lakeside. So for those of you who, if you love doing deep dives into theology, I praise the Lord for your enthusiasm. I'll nerd out with you any day if you want to talk about theology. But the question is this, does your passion for learning about Christ translate into living for Christ? Does your passion for taking in translate into a passion for going out and living based on what you've learned? Does your study of God's word flow out from you, or is it stuck there like the Dead Sea? Abraham walked closely with God, and God's ways started rubbing off on him. We see that in this passage. Abraham is pouring his heart out to God, begging him to show mercy for Lot and for the city of Sodom. And remember this again, Abraham still has not received what God promised him in terms of a son. So it's not a situation where Abraham said, God, you give me what I want and I'll be more like you. No, he's already turning to be more like God just because he walks in faith, because he believes in God himself. And it's changing Abraham. We've been saying all along through this series that waiting on God in faith ought to change us. And as we get ready to turn to Abraham's prayer for Sodom, we see a man who's been changed through his faith in God. So let's turn to his prayer in the second half of our passage. And this scene that we see there in 22 through 33, this has been intriguing and confusing people probably since Moses wrote it down on the first scroll. Because we see God letting a human being negotiate with him. And it looks like God is letting the human get the best of him. Because God started with 50 and he winds up with 10. Looks like Abraham won. Some have called this holy haggling. Long time ago, I got sent to a course on how to negotiate better. Got sent down, we were in Orlando, and they brought in this guy who was this New Yorker named Herb Cohen to teach us how to negotiate. And you can imagine that this good Sunday school kid from the Midwest, how shocked I was when this New Yorker tells the story of Abraham negotiating with God. And he uses it as a clinic on how you can negotiate. And I remember him starting off by saying, you got Abraham negotiating with God, talk about negotiating from a position of less power, right? And he proceeded to show us all the things Abraham did. Well, that's not the point of the story, right? We all understand that. It's not a clinic in how to negotiate. This is a clinic in prayer. Specifically, it's the prayer of a man who is shaped by walking in faith with God. This is the first extended prayer in the entire Bible. Did you know that? And in this first extended prayer that we get in the Bible, it's not a person praying for their own needs. It's a person praying for the salvation of other people. Even the original Hebrew language in this story, it tells us that Abraham knows the stakes that are in play. If you look at verse 22, it says that it's now just Abraham with God. And then verse 23, it says, Abraham drew near and said. The Hebrew there for drew near, it's actually a legal term. It's what an attorney approaching the judge's bench would do. So Abraham is putting himself in the position of defense attorney for Lot and Sodom before the righteous judge of the universe. Abraham knows who he's talking to. And he starts off in verse 24, the opening offer. He says, would you save the city if there were 50 righteous people there? And God agrees in verse 26, okay, if I find 50 in Sodom, I will save the city for their sake. And just in the first few verses of this back and forth, I want you to notice a couple of things about how Abraham prays. Look at how humble he is. Over and over as he goes through here. In verse 27, these are all examples of his humility. Verse 27, he says, I've undertaken to speak the Lord. I am who am but dust and ashes. He says, I know who I am compared to you, God. Verse 30, he says, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak. Verse 32, let the Lord not be angry. I'll speak again just one more time. Abraham is making these bold requests for God's mercy on behalf of other people, but he knows he has to come in with incredible humility because he knows he's talking to the God of the universe. Our prayers have to have that same balance. We have to come with boldness, but constantly humble, knowing that we're talking to God. And the next thing I see in his prayers is how he understands God's nature. We've touched on that, but it shows that he has absorbed the lesson. Look at verse 19 we talked about, where God said, the way of the Lord is to do righteousness and justice. Look at what Abraham appeals to in his prayer. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death. And then at the end, he says, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? He heard God's nature, and he said, God, I'm appealing to that nature. I understand who you are, and that's why I'm praying to you. Abraham learned what he's like. He appeals to it. When you pray, how often do you talk about the nature of God? I think we need to do this more. As you grow in your prayer life, practice praising God just by telling him who he is. That is a way of worship when we tell God, I recognize who you are. I recognize what you're like. And it also helps prepare our heart, because if I am saying out loud to God who he is, it constantly reminds me who I'm talking to. It prepares our hearts. So go back to his negotiation. Here it is, summarized. We see him working his way down. Verse 28, okay, how about 45? Would you save the city for that? God says, I'll do that. Verse 29, how about 40? Verse 30, he gets bold. He's like, you know what, this five increment thing, I'm not getting there. 10, how about if I go to 30? Would you save him for 30? God says, yep. And he's like, I'm going to keep going with the 10 thing. Verse 31, how about 20? 20 righteous people, would you save the city? God says, fine, for 20. Finally, it gets to verse 32. Abraham says, would you save the city for the sake of 10 righteous people? And God says, I'll save it for 10. And Abraham's like, I'm out. That's as far as I'm going to go. He stops at 10. Why? We don't know for sure. Partly, I wonder if he thought, that's like best case scenario. He's thinking Lot, his family, with his sons-in-law, maybe that's 6. We're going to find out it's not even 6 in that family. Maybe 6, maybe I can find 4 more. The other thing is, in that culture, 10 was the smallest communal unit that they would talk about. So I think Abraham is saying, I've got this thing whittled down as far as I can go. And that's the end of the negotiation. Abraham goes back to his oak tree. God goes on his way. Abraham has rested his appeal to the judge. He's left it in the hands of God to say, you do what is righteous and just. So now in our final minutes, I want to focus on what we can do with a prayer like this. How do we follow Abraham's lead as we pray for people who are hard to love? And remember how unlovable these people are, these people that Abraham is praying for. If you've been following this story so far, you know Lot has not been a great nephew for Abraham to deal with. Their story back in Genesis 13, Abraham gives Lot the choice of land when they arrive there. Abraham sticks it to Abraham, or Lot sticks it to Abraham. He takes the good land, which happens to be next to Sodom. Then in Genesis 14, Lot winds up getting taken prisoner by a king. Abraham actually goes to war and rescues Lot. At this point, if anyone seems to have grounds to say, I'm done with this nephew of mine, Abraham could have, but he doesn't. You probably have somebody like that in your life. You probably have a relative or a coworker or a friend or even a fellow Christian. There's somebody, maybe they stuck you in a really bad deal of some kind. Maybe it's someone who every single chance they put their interests ahead of yours every time. Maybe it's someone who just will not quit choosing the destructive path like Lot. He just seems to make the wrong choice every time. Or maybe there's someone in your life who it seems like they are committed to be offended by everything you do, even when you try your hardest. And you're thinking, I don't know how long I'm going to keep this up. A Christian friend of mine has a term for these folks at his business. He calls some of his employees EGRs. That means extra grace required. And you'll be in a meeting, he's like, man, that person is an EGR for sure. Well, our society would call those people high maintenance, but I prefer the term extra grace required, because if I call somebody an extra grace required person, that puts the onus back on me to say, I need to show them grace. It reminds me of what I need to do. I need to serve them differently. And Abraham gives us this powerful role model. He has already physically interceded. He went to war to save Lot. And now he's interceding with God. He's taking Lot before God in prayer. And of course, God's also asking God, spare the wicked people of Sodom for the sake of just a few righteous. Abraham's heart for these people, he wants to see these people saved. He wants to see them feel God's mercy. That sets up a real question for all of us, doesn't it? How do we feel toward the people who are hard to love? How do we feel toward the people who we think are living wicked lives and seem opposed to everything that we stand for? Do you long for their salvation or do you long for their destruction? Abraham looked at a wicked city and he begged God to save it. Not everyone in the Bible does that. Remember Jonah? You probably remember that part about him getting swallowed by a giant fish, but you remember his attitude in this story. God goes to Jonah and he orders him, go to Nineveh, preach to them so that they may repent and put their faith in me. What does Jonah do? He runs the other way. He does not want to go preach to Nineveh. Well, eventually, events work out. Jonah winds up going to Nineveh. He goes and he preaches, and the people repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They realize they have been sinful, and they turn to God. And how does Jonah respond to this great revival in Nineveh? Jonah 4:1, he says, or it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. Here's literally what Jonah says to God. Jonah 4:2. He says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Can you believe this guy? He preaches to them, they repent, they turn to God, and Jonah's like, that's why I didn't want to preach to them, because I knew they repent. Quite a preacher, right? He hated Nineveh so much, he did not want to see them put their faith in God. It's unbelievable. But we have to ask, Christian, does your heart run in the direction of Abraham or does it run in the direction of Jonah? What do you want to see in the people around you? Does your heart break for the doomed sinners like Abraham's does? Or do you look at the sinners and you look at those who oppose you and you just kind of count in your heart the days until God punishes them? How many of your prayers are just for yourself versus praying for the salvation of other people? It is okay to pray for your needs, but there needs to be a mix in there of you lifting people up before God, saying, God, please save them. Please open their eyes that they need you. If you know you need to improve in that area, and I think all of us do, here are some ways we can pray more like Abraham. First, pray personally. Abraham was praying to save an entire city here. And you might do that. Maybe you think of cities around the country and you see them doing outrageous things on the news and you're thinking, boy, if any place was Sodom today, that's that city. Maybe you pray for those entire cities. But instead of just praying for things you see on the news, how would you pray for this city? How often do you pray for Polk City? How often do you pray for Granger and Grimes and Johnston and Madrid and Slater, even Ankeny? Do you lift up those towns before God and say, Lord, save people in those cities? Wherever you call home, are you praying for those people around you? And then be even more specific. Pray for the people, the specific individuals in your life. When you're frustrated with somebody, do you pray for them? When somebody breaks your heart or they betray you, do you go pray for them? When somebody blocks your big idea, they shut down your dream, do you still pray for them? There are probably people in this room this morning that you're going to need to work harder to pray for because there's some conflict between you. One thing I've found to be true throughout my life, and I'm sure many of you have seen this too, you can't stay mad at somebody when you pray for them. You really can't. Because when you take that person before God and you pray for their needs, and I'm not just talking about people who need to be saved, I'm talking about fellow Christians. When I pray for them, they turn into three-dimensional people all of a sudden. They're not just villains in the story that I've cooked up in my head. They're an actual human with needs. And if I take their needs to God, my heart softens toward them. So next time you're mad at someone, lift them up to God in prayer. It's especially impactful. This is the one that hits me all the time. It's especially impactful when you realize this person I'm having a disagreement with, that I'm praying, even though my flesh doesn't want to do it, I'm praying for them, and I realize they're probably praying to God right now too. Maybe about me, because I'm frustrated. We have to realize that's a fellow believer that I'm conflicting with. I need to pray for them, and I need to resolve this. We need to pray personally, whether that's for non-Christians or for Christians. Next, pray passionately. Abraham goes into God's courtroom, and he stays there pleading for Sodom until he takes the number of righteous people God's looking for from 50 to 10, and there's not even that. But he stays in there talking to God, asking for mercy. And another powerful example of what this looks like when we pray passionately for the people around us to know God, look at how Paul prays for his fellow Jews. This is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a Jew who has come to know Christ, wants to see others know him. And he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My consciousness bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says three times, I am not exaggerating, I mean this with all of my heart. If I could go to hell, if that would save those people, I would do it. He cares that much about his fellow Jews. He is praying with that kind of passion. I would say all of us need to get closer to that when we talk about the unsaved people in our lives. And then lastly, pray persistently. Pray personally, pray passionately, then pray persistently. We have to ask God again and again and again, as long as we are in this life, Lord, open the eyes of this person who needs to know you. Abraham kept pressing. He kept pressing until he got God to agree if there's even 10 righteous people, even though God already knew. He already knew how many people were there. Jesus gives us more than one parable where he says God wants us to keep asking. God wants us to keep bringing our request to him. We don't know whether he will give it to us. We don't know if that will ever happen. But we do know, he says, keep asking me. Keep talking to me. Bring these requests to me. Those of you who pray every week for a spouse to come to know Christ, or you're praying for a child to come to know Christ, or a parent, or a friend, don't stop now. Don't give up. Keep drawing near to God. Intercede before the judge of the universe, like Abraham did. Keep drawing near to God, raising their name in front of him. And I will say this just in closing here, to those here today who are not followers of Jesus Christ yet. First, we're really glad you're here. We're glad that you've joined us at Lakeside. And second, I want to ask you something. Do you know someone who's praying for you in this way? Do you know someone who is lifting your name to say, I'm praying that they will come to know Christ? If someone invited you to Lakeside, I'm sure that person is praying for you. I'm sure they're praying that God will help you see your need for Jesus Christ. And even if you just showed up on your own today, maybe you don't know anybody here, or maybe you're watching this message somewhere down the road on the internet, I can promise you this, someone is praying for you to come to know Christ. And that's me. And that's our pastors. Our pastors get together every Sunday morning upstairs, and we pray specifically that God will open someone's heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we stand in the back, if you ever see us pray before the guy comes up here to preach, that's what we're praying for. We're praying that God will use the word of God to open someone's eyes to show their need for faith in Jesus Christ. And here is exactly what we're praying you'll come to realize if you're not a Christian yet. We are praying that you will realize that when God looks at the entire human race, not just Sodom, he looks at the entire human race, he cannot find 50 righteous people. He can't find 45, he can't find 40. God looks around and he sees zero righteous people. Romans 3, 10 and 12 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every human being is a sinner who rejects God to pursue our own selfish interest. That's the bad news that we pray you realize. Now here's the good news. that we pray you realize right on top of that, that for the sake of one righteous man, God is willing to save all of us. And that righteous man is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God. He came to heaven. He became a man. He lived a perfect life that we cannot live. He lived perfectly, and then sinful human beings crucified him. But that was all part of God's plan, because Jesus had to become the perfect sacrifice that we cannot make for ourselves. And then he rose again. He conquered death. And now God is willing to say, I see one righteous man, and if you believe in him, I will put his righteousness on you. Any of us can become righteous. If we turn to Christ in faith, we can all be saved from the coming judgment because of that one righteous man. If we put our faith in him, that's what we're praying for. That's what we're praying more people will understand. And we pray that we just explain it as clearly as we can so God can open eyes. That's what we're praying. And if you have questions about that, I would love it. Come and talk to me after the service or this week. I prayed specifically this morning, Lord, give me one person, just one I could talk to this week. I would love to tell them more about that one righteous man and that faith we can put in him. And Christians, if you are truly walking with God, you should long for others to do the same. Our prayer should reflect that. Even if it seems like the person you're praying for has a heart of stone, don't give up. Don't quit praying that God will open their eyes. I want to leave you with a charge. This comes from the famous pastor, Charles Spurgeon. He said this, if lost sinners will not hear you speak, they can't prevent you from praying. Do they jest at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so you can't reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again or see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let no one go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. Let us pray for the people around us. Will you join me now to do that? Dear God, we thank you for this example that Abraham gives us, a man who walked with you and it changed his heart. He pled for the mercy of sinful people, unlovable people. Lord, let us have that kind of heart. And I do lift up every one of our communities, wherever each of us lives. Lord, let people in those communities see their need for you. Let us be part of that. Let them look at us and say, these are people who care about other people. Help us to show that. Let us pray earnestly. Let us pray for our family members. I know almost everyone here has a family member that they want to see come to faith in Christ. Lord, let us lift them up to you before the judge of the universe earnestly. Lord, you are righteous. You are just. You're merciful. You're long-suffering. You're patient. But we also know you are holy, and everyone will stand before you one day. Lord, we plead with you. Open hearts. And I just pray each of us, give us one person that we can talk to this week. Help us to be looking for someone we could share our faith with, share our hope. And we just pray you will lead more hearts to see their need for you. Lord, let us as Christians, let it flow out of us. Keep us from becoming dead seas where we're just full of information, but there's no sign of it in the way we walk. Let us be like Abraham. Transform us as we draw closer to you, so that we might point others to the faith that you've already shown us. Lord, we thank you for that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen.